you'd look with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 4 this morning and read through verse 25, which would be to the end of Genesis chapter 2. And I'd like to ask you to stand with me once again for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of it. May your people be edified. May Christ be exalted. May those who need to know Christ be drawn to him by the power of the Spirit. May those whose lives need to be adjusted by the Word of God be shaped today by the things that we see in this text. Open your Word to us, even as you opened it on the Emmaus Road. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're told in Genesis 1 that God created the universe, Well, the natural question then is, what happened to it? What happened to God's good creation? Now, in our text, in verse 4, the text begins with, "These are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created." This is a transitional statement in the book of Genesis. It will recur 10 times, and every time it recurs, it's going to tell us what happened. So the question is, what happened to the heavens and earth? The answer is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is what happened. Now, this narrative text is going to extend all the way through the end of chapter 4. Then when you come to chapter 5, you will see once again this same transitional phrase, the book of the generations of Adam. And there we'll learn what happened to the family of Adam. Now, I want you to notice that when you look in verse 4, we're told that these are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created. And then the writer inverts the order of heavens and earth to earth and heavens. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heavens. That is a technique to narrow his topic. And so he's going from talking about the universe to talking specifically then about the creation of man. Now, we're told that God created mankind in his image in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. There's a lot of space given to that. And here, that is expanded. And so the writer in chapter 2 is going to take up what he started in Genesis chapter 1 when he says that God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made them male and female. So both are equally image bearers. But here, the writer kind of parses it out for us. The first thing he did was he formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into the man. And then he took a rib from the man, and out of the rib he built him a wife. When we leave Genesis chapter 2, it is a wonderful, wonderful setting. God, the man, the woman in Eden, in unhindered, untarnished community. Eden is a community of blessing. Now, why would the writer tell us the story of the perfect God, the perfect man, the perfect woman, in the perfect world? Well, we could say it sets the stage for chapter 3, the fall. So it gives us that backdrop of perfection in order to highlight how far we have fallen. Well, it probably does that, but that's not the purpose. In fact, that's not very helpful. That's like if you leave your GPS in your car seat and somebody breaks your window and steals it, and then your best friend says, "You know, you shouldn't leave your GPS laying on your car seat." Now, that's not very helpful, is it? That's kind of like if a guy falls off of a cliff and you rush to him and say, "Look from where you fell. Call 911. So the writer's purpose then, what is his purpose? His purpose is to communicate to those living in a fallen world, us, to those living in a fallen world, something about God and something about what God intended life to be. We just don't know. Living in a fallen world tends to twist our thoughts of God and of ourselves and of others. How are we to measure life? How are we to know what it is that we're supposed to be? The writer of the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, the law of God of which Genesis is a part, is at pains to communicate to us that the God who created the universe is the God of the covenant who has a purpose of blessing for all people. So this is kind of the theme we could write over the entire Pentateuch. We could write it over Genesis. The God who created is the God of the covenant who has a purpose to bless all peoples. Well, how in the world will God bless all peoples? We live in a fallen world. I want you to notice first, then, God will not be thwarted in His purpose of blessing. God will not be thwarted in His purpose of blessing. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, you understand that the writer wrote it from the perspective of the fall. He himself was a fallen man. And so we have to read this text in light of what we know to be true, in light of our own context. We are fallen people. So there are allusions to the fall and ominous warnings in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's important for those living in a fallen world to know God's purpose of blessing will not be thwarted. It will not be thwarted by my sin. It will not be thwarted by death when I see my loved ones die and ultimately I will die. It will not be thwarted by the devil. These chapters are not merely then a description of a wonderful, perfect world just to kind of give us information, but they are a description of the blessing of God on mankind, of what life is like living in the blessing of God and what God is intent to restore through a covenant of grace. So there are allusions to the fall in the text, and I want to show you how we can see that. Now, this will take a little bit of looking in the text, but when you come to chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, you find an exact parallel to that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And so what you have then is a summary statement. For example, in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. In chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the earth and heaven when they were created, and so on. And then you have two negative clauses. For example, in chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void. That's one negative clause. Negative clause number 2, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, there are two negative clauses in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and the second negative clause, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. And then he goes to give us a little explanation, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now that's followed by a positive statement. In chapter 1, verse 2, the positive statement is, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In chapter 2, you'll see the positive statement in verse 6. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then from there, we move to God creating blessing in the world. For example, Genesis chapter 3, God said, let there be light. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So there's a parallel. Now you have to wonder what in the world's going on. Well, what's happening in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is there is an allusion to the fall. So there's something here that's ominous in this warning. In fact, Jeremiah picks up on Genesis 1, 2 on the phrase, without form and void, in warning the southern kingdom of Judah of God's judgment. He says, for example, in Jeremiah 4:23, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. That is a clear reference to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It anticipates exile from the land. So we're in the Pentateuch, in the context of the Pentateuch, and exile is anticipated in Genesis chapter 1. Now, that helps us understand this text in Genesis chapter 2. Because I have to be honest with you, I started studying this text, and I looked at verse 5 and 6, and I said, say what? What in the world is he trying to communicate here? The writer is showing us the consequence of the fall. So in chapter 2, when you look at verse 5 and 6, he's showing us the consequence of the fall. Now, he's not pointing here when he says there's no plant of the field, there's no shrub of the field. He's not pointing to the vegetation we read about in chapter 1, but he's pointing to the vegetation that comes as a result of the fall of Adam. For example, in chapter 3, verse 18, verse 17, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And then in verse 18, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So Adam's expulsion from the garden is anticipated right here in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2. There are allusions to the fall. Adam's exile from the garden is foreshadowing Israel's exile from the land because of sin. Because of sin, the land becomes uninhabitable. Now, there's also a warning of the danger of sin. Now, remember, we're talking about how God's purpose of blessing will not be thwarted. Even though there's going to be a fall, even though there's going to be sin, God's purpose of blessing will not be thwarted. For example, we have something in verse 9 of chapter 2 that is kind of surprising to us. Verse 9 points out that in the garden there were two trees. One tree was the tree of life, and the other tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life we kind of understand. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is kind of a shocker, because you think, what in the world did God put in the garden? Now, understand, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not inherently evil. So when you look at that tree and you think that God's planted some evil tree in the garden, and if anybody gets close to it, then something terrible going to happen. God has set them up for the fall. That's not it. This tree is a warning of the danger of sin. And you can imagine how the interpretations go wild at this point, saying, well, what does the tree represent? What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The most likely interpretation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that it is divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. Now let me roll this out for you. Wisdom is the sole possession of God. Whatever's wise is wise because God is wise. God not only knows the difference between good and evil, whatever is good is a reflection of His nature. Whatever is evil is contrary to the nature of God. When men seek wisdom apart from God, they are asserting human autonomy and putting themselves in the place of God and determining by their own nature what is good and what is evil. Every human is under God upheld, God imposed natural law. When Adam was created, he was created under natural law. Now, the natural law is revealed in the Pentateuch, specifically in the Ten Commandments. It's the same thing. Humans, in their assertion of their autonomy, suppress the law by accusing other people of sin and excusing themselves of their own sin. Human autonomy is death. We can see this at work in our world. Human autonomy, man determining by his own nature what is good and what is evil. Think of the Holocaust. Think of genocide.
Think of abortion. These things have come upon the world as wisdom, as the way to go forward for mankind. This is the wisdom of man. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is the assertion of human autonomy, ignoring anything that God has said. And so now we've degenerated to drive-by shootings and sexual promiscuity. And even we can see this illustrated in a little child reaching for what is forbidden. Those of you who have children, you remember that day when that little hand, even though you were saying, don't do that, don't touch that, there goes that little hand, and they'll kind of look back at you. I mean, they're hardly able to stand up. They're just wobbling at that point. And they're smiling while they reach for what they know is forbidden. It is human autonomy. That little child saying, I'll decide for myself what's touchable and what's not touchable, not you. So why these allusions to the fall and the warnings of the danger of sin when the world is perfect? The writer desires that the reader knows that sin and death and the devil cannot thwart the determination of God to bless His people. And so what's going on here with us is we think, oh, but you don't know my sin. You don't know what I was involved in last night, Pastor. I don't even know anymore if I'm a believer. And I want to say to you today that nothing will be able to thwart God's blessing in the lives of His people. We believe in redemption. This text is filled with pointers to the covenant whereby God will bring man back to Himself, back to blessing. So we see then that God's purpose of blessing will not be thwarted. Number two, the God of creation is the personal covenant Lord. The God of creation is the personal covenant Lord. How will God bless His people? Well, He is the personal covenant Lord. The writer of the Pentateuch, again, wants to show us that the God who created all things is the God who intends to bless all peoples through covenant. So what's interesting about this text is we have for the first time in the Bible this name for God that you'll see in the second part of verse 4, Lord God. Lord God. Throughout chapters 2 and 3, that name is repeated 20 times. Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. 10 or 11 times in this chapter. Why the name change? 35 times in chapter 1, the writer calls God, God. Here, he says, Lord, God. With the exception of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, when Eve is in, or in verses, verse 1 through 5, when Eve is in dialogue with the serpent, and there the name God is used. But before that, and after that, we're back to Lord God. So Satan, in his temptation, is arguing from the perspective that God is not a covenant God, that He will not bless His people. He's trying to hold back from His people. So the writer here in Genesis takes this creative name of God, sovereign creator, God. And he couples it with Lord, the God who saves, the God who redeems. And so he's saying then that the Creator is also the covenant Lord. This covenant Lord is personal. He's not far removed from us, but He is the personal covenant Lord, and you see the personal care that He took in the creation of man. You see how He formed him. This is the word used for a potter. You can just see the hand of God forming man in the dust. There He is making a man. And then He breathed into the dusty form that he had made. You see how personal that is. The writer even uses a special word for breath, and this word is only used in relation to God and to man. God breathed upon man. And then he took from the man a rib and he built a woman. So God is a potter and God is a builder. He is a master builder and he builds a woman. Now, the text doesn't describe God in making anything else in this kind of detail. Not with this kind of personal touch. So God is personal. The man and the woman are made in the image of God. They're made complementary. They're made needing community. They're set apart as God's vice regents. God is personal, but He's also covenantal. And He's covenantal because He is personal. And so you can see that in the text. He plants a garden in Eden. Interesting. Here God is, a gardener. So He plants a garden for the man that He had made. Now notice what the text says in verse 8. And God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Now out of the ground He made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the question everybody wants to ask is, where is the Garden of Eden? Now we have a little bit of description here, don't we? We have a description about the rivers that came out, and the writer, if you notice, he goes from talking about the rivers in terms of giving the most evidence of location to the least. And so you would think that what he's talking about is rivers that the readers are unfamiliar with, and then when he gets to the Tigris and Euphrates, everybody knows where that is. So it's an indication that things have changed in the topography of the earth, and no one knows where Gihon and the Pishon rivers are anymore. And so where is Eden located? Now, I don't know where Eden is located, but I think there's evidence in the text that it's the land that God promised to Abraham. Now, we can talk about that later. But what is the point in bringing up a description of the garden? And the garden's beautiful, and there's gold, and there's jewels, and there's water, and there's rivers. Why is the author bringing that up? He's bringing it up to show that its beauty and its bounty, its gold and its jewels, reflect the beauty and the attendant blessings of the presence of God. The Garden of Eden is a sanctuary. You have the man and you have God. God's presence made known and the man. It foreshadows the tabernacle and the temple and the new Jerusalem to come. The writer describes this in the text to give fallen sinners hope that they may yet know the glory of the presence of God in a world of pure delight. When you read the description of Eden that's given in the text, you understand that the most unfounded lie in the history of the world, the reason Jesus Himself called Satan a liar, is because Satan told the woman, God has held something back from you. Now look at the man in the garden in verses 15 through 17. You can see that. The scripture says the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. This idea of putting him there is a word that's used of the Israelites after the conquest, when they had rest in the land. So Eden is a place of rest in the presence of God. God took the man and put him in the garden to work and to keep it. Work and to keep it. Now this work and keeping is a little bit different than chapter 3, verse 23, after the fall, when it says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken." It's not the same kind of work. After the fall, there's futility in our work and frustration in our work. Things don't work out and you have to keep doing things over and over and over again, like mowing the yard. Keeps growing. I want someone to invent grass that grows about 2 inches tall and then breaks off. And I want it to break so it'll look mown, right? I don't want it to just get pointed on the end. I want it to break off. That's perfect grass. That's going to be the grass we have in heaven, by the way. What does he mean to work and to keep? The same word is used, interestingly enough. I hope we're starting to see there are allusions to what he's writing in the rest of the Pentateuch. I hope we can see that there are allusions here because this word, work and keep, is used of the ministry of the Levites in the tabernacle and later in the temple. I'll read for you the reference, Numbers 18:7. "You and your sons shall guard," that's the word keep, "your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and all that is within the veil. And you shall serve," that's the word translated work. So here in one verse, guard and serve. "I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So there they are, to guard and to keep. Adam was to guard and to keep the garden. Now listen, if Eden foreshadows the sanctuary, Adam foreshadows the priesthood, and we need a better priest than Adam. We need a priest who is eternal in the heavens, who cannot fail. And we have one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we see these words, we begin to understand what Adam's commission was in Genesis 1, verse 28, when the Lord God, when God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." Adam was in the garden to expand the bounds of Eden, to cover the entire globe to the glory of God. And he was there to guard it, to keep the evil one out. That is, to not let any snakes in the garden. Now, I find it interesting that the very first words that God spoke to the man that he created were covenantal words. Look at verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die.'" The command not to eat is the same form as the Ten Commandments, "You shall not." So notice then, Adam was created under natural law. The law was written in his heart. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. He knew what was good. He knew what was evil. And now God spoke to him. The Word of God resonated with what he knew was true in his heart. "God's given me everything, but there's one prohibition: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." I don't want you to miss how big the Word of God is in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. 10 times, Genesis chapter 1, "And God said." Then here, "God says." The Word of God is huge. The most important questions that you can ask of Genesis chapter 1 is this: will you simply trust the Word of God? Will you allow your life to be shaped by the word of God. To disobey is death. God restores His people to a state of blessing through covenant. Number three, God made man to live in covenant community. How will He bless man? He made him to live in covenant community. God is a community of persons. So why do humans need community? It's because God made them to need community. You'll see in verses 18 through 25, God creating community. God not only knows human needs, He created human needs. And He created man to live in community. A striking idea of mankind is that we have no idea what we need. That doesn't mean we're naive or ignorant. Adam wasn't naive or ignorant. It's not a matter of intellectual capacity. It's just simply we're not the creator. Adam, before he was created, didn't say, you know, I think I'll need a garden and I may need a helper. He didn't say that at all. It wasn't his idea. So God created the needs within man. We didn't design ourselves, our environment. We cannot define our own needs. God defines human need. So God created it all. That's why human moral autonomy is always a bad idea. In our autonomy, we attempt to define our own needs. Sexually, I'll define my need. Relationally, I'll define my need. In terms of community, I'll define my need. That's autonomy. Then we invent needs. We make them up. We have an inherent need that God put in our heart and we assign it to a category of our own making and we say, this will fulfill me as a person. We launch out to fill our needs and we're never fulfilled and it ends in failure and it leads to death. We think in our own wisdom, we don't need what God said we need. This is the knowledge of good and evil at work within us. Now it's interesting in this text that after the sevenfold declaration of chapter 1 that everything is good, God Himself says it is not good that man should be alone. Why does He say man's alone? Isn't he with God in the garden? Isn't God enough? God made humans to need human community. We're made in the image of God, but we're not of the same essence. God does not correspond to us. He is not opposite of us. He is other than we are. He made us to need human community, and only God can meet that need. So God created community. He made a woman, a helper, fit for the man. He needed a certain kind of helper, one that corresponded to him, but one that was opposite from him, yet of the same kind. So you read this story, and it's just a wonderful story how God determines to meet man's need. He first has to teach Adam what his need is. So He brings all the animals before Adam to name. And then in verse 20, you see the purpose. There was not a helper found fit for him. And so God made Eve and He brought her to the man. This is the first human community. The first human community is marriage. Marriage has the high honor of reflecting God's relationship with His people. Notice what Adam said. He said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." What does he mean? Is this just the exclamation of a star-gazed lover when he sees his bride? Well, it's that, but it's more than that. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh is a Hebrew metaphor for kinship. Literally, Eve was bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. But the meaning of the text is that the first human kinship bond is marriage. Before there were mommies and daddies and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins, there was husband and wife. Now notice what the writer says. Therefore, in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Obviously, Adam and Eve didn't have in-laws. Right? But the writer knew other people would. And so he's bringing this out for us. What does it mean? A man will leave his father and his mother and he'll cleave to his wife. It doesn't mean that he'll change physical locations. You can avoid leaving and cleaving and move to another country. You can move to another state, but you have not left and whatever the past tense of cleave is, cleaved. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the woman came to live with the man's family. Now, this is radical, verse 24 and 25, radical in the Hebrew mind. The idea of nakedness was terrible. What about the command, honor your father and your mother? That's what a Hebrew's thinking. We have a command, honor your father and mother. Then right here in Genesis chapter 2, leave your father and mother and hold fast to your wife. The text is telling us that there is a kinship bond that's created in marriage that is stronger than any other kinship bond people have. God made marriage before He made offspring. It is a kinship bond. It has priority over all other kinship bonds, and it's expressed physically the way no other kinship bond is expressed. Your priority is not first to your mother and your father and your children. It is first to your mate. But wait. No. Look what the writer says. In this husband and wife relationship, there is no shame. There's no one who can accuse you. When you bind yourself to your mate, you are the first, most important family. Well, the primary, if marriage is the first human community, the primary human community is the church. So we read, Lance read from this Ephesian text, that Paul reads verse 24 and says, "I speak in reference to Christ and to His church." Leaving and cleaving. the church, the kinship bond that is formed in the church through faith is the primary kinship bond, because unlike all other kinship bonds, it never ends. It is eternal. That's why Jesus spoke so radically when He said, "Who is my mother and my brothers and my sister?" When He said, "No man has left houses or lands." As a church, we are a covenant community. As those who have believed and as those who've been baptized, who come regularly to the Lord's table, we've covenanted together. It has meaning. Our membership has meaning through Christ. We've covenanted together to uphold the gospel to one another and to take it to the ends of the earth. How will God bless all peoples? Through the covenant that He's cut in Christ, through the community that He's created by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. Now we also learn from this text the order of the church and the home. It makes sense. If the home is a picture of Christ in the church, we should take our cues on order in church and home from the creative account. Adam is the head. Eve is the helper. You're not free to determine what that order will be on your own. That's the wisdom of the tree. To depart from the Word of God in this category is to do exactly what Adam and Eve did, to exercise moral autonomy. Let me ask you if that's you. If you look at this text, and I want to tell you, commentators look at it and the first thing they do is just go off on a tangent. This is male dominance. This text has nothing to do with dominance. They look at this text and they say, this text says that man is superior to woman. It has nothing to do. Man and woman in this text are equal. It has to do with order in the church and order in the home. And listen, if you rebel against it, let me ask you this question. Because I care about your soul, I just want to ask you this question. Are you happy? It's a very practical question. Is it working? I mean, are you making it work? Or do you find that your wisdom in how you've determined to order your home in something so simple is failing? How will God bless all peoples? He creates community by the power of His Word. So this morning, we're going to come to the Lord's table. This is a community thing. Those who have professed faith in Christ alone as their Lord and Savior, those who've been baptized, those who are in fellowship with an evangelical church, we invite you to come to the table with us. This is a community of faith, and we're saying something very definite right here at the Lord's table. We're saying, I affirm my faith in Christ who died for me and who rose again to take away my sin, to justify me, to give me life. So we're going to come to the table in just a moment. I want to ask you, if you will, to bow your head, to reflect on the things that we've said from the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you to do that because I want to give our band time to come as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. So will you bow with me?